All right, so you probably noticed that there was no scripture text printed in the bulletin like there usually is, and that's because it's too long. How do you feel about that, huh? Yeah. It's a long one. We're actually this morning going to talk about the story of David and Goliath, and I'm going to read the whole story. So I don't think we ever can go wrong by reading too much scripture in church, and so we're going to read this entire story. And so since it didn't fit in the bulletin section, the Bibles, there should be Bibles around you on the chairs, and so you can either just follow along by listening as we read it, or you can pick up one of those Bibles. And if you have one of the Bibles that are sitting on the chairs, you can turn to page 202, and the text will begin there. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're reading verses 1 to 51. So if you could pick up your Bibles, page 202, that's where we'll start. But let me begin just simply by praying for us. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to come before you in community and fellowship and worship. And we pray now that we turn to your word as we experience and live and read what it is that you've shared with us through your revelation. That this story that we've heard probably hundreds of times in lots of different contexts, maybe only read a couple times or maybe have actually never read it in the text itself. But Lord, a story that we know, may it teach us in a new way. May you communicate to us something you desire for us to learn this morning, something we have not thought about, something that drives us to be your people. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll go ahead and start. We're starting at verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines.' Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel.' David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?'
Who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him that they had been saying what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bare in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and fell, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. So it's a long story, I realize, but there's something important about this task of teaching from the Word of God, and that's that we rely on the Word of God. And so it's important that when we talk about authority, when we talk about even my task as a pastor, that it's not because I stand up here and you call me the pastor. It's because what we teach is based upon the Word of God. And so it's important for us to read from it and to hear how it was originally written. It's a humbling task to give a sermon on a text like David and Goliath, because this is a story that has been told in countless contexts. I mean, everyone has heard this story in some way. And so it's kind of a humbling task to think about how it is that we can talk about this story in a new way or in a fresh way that really teaches us, that tells us something new and drives us to be the people that God wants us to be. If we were to ask people in our community that have never been to church or aren't familiar with the Bible at all about Bible stories that they know, this is probably one that comes up.
They could say that they know this story about David and Goliath, about this little boy, this little shepherd boy, going up against this enormous evil giant, and that ultimately this guy David prevails. So what is it about stories like this that captivate us so much? I think it's clear that the reason these stories captivate us is because we like stories of underdogs. And David is the perfect underdog. He's this perfect image of a little boy going up against this mammoth man, and there's no expectation at all that he'd have a fighting chance. It's the same reason that earlier this year we got really excited about Butler basketball, right? That you get excited about Butler basketball because they're the underdog, and they're going up against the Goliath, Duke, the greatest team by many respects in the last quarter of a century that have won lots of national championships and spent, you know, as much on one player on their team at the university level as Butler does on the entire team altogether. And their coach is a legend, and Butler's coach, you know, looked like a little boy. So we have all these images, and I know I can't talk. We have all these images of what it means for the underdog to battle against the giant. We love these stories. So last week, we began our sermon series on this idea of what does it look for us to be people of change and people of transformation. And so if you remember last week, the theme and the message we got out of our text, and the texts were much shorter last week, was this idea of surrender. If we truly desire to change, if we truly desire to be people of transformation, then we must first surrender. We must admit that our wills, our strength, our power is not alone strong enough. That we cannot overpower sin on its own. And that the Bible tells us that because we can't do it by ourselves, that what we need is the power of God to assist us. And thus we said that we get out of the way and we literally surrender our lives to this power, to God. And the passages we looked at were, we heard a text that said, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then the other said, deny yourself and take up your cross. And so we see this imagery throughout the Bible, these ideas of surrendering. And throughout the Bible, this is clear. Even Jesus, when he's in the garden, and we've talked about this before, when he's in the garden, he cries out to God and he says, not as I will, but as you will. He gives up his regret or his fear of what's about to happen to him to God and acknowledges that it's God's will that must be done. So from our place of beginning, if our place of beginning in this change and transformation is truly surrender, if it's literally on our knees crying out to God, help me, do this for me, what then do we do from that place? This morning in communion we talked about this, a two-step process. The first one is to surrender, to allow God to pry into our souls and cause us to draw us into confession. But then that second step that's necessary is that we get up. And we do something. We come forward. And so what is it that we do when we're in this place of surrender? What's the next step? Well, the next step is to move confidently into what it is that God wants us to do. To move boldly, to step up, to rise from our knees and to move. One of the favorite passages that I've used as a final blessing for the congregation is now to him, which is God, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And so it's this recognition that God alone is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. He is that power that leads us to overcome our weaknesses in our will to truly be transformed and to change. And so whether our culture fully understands the roots of these processes or change or not, we find, like in lots of different circumstances, these examples of these two steps that lead to transformation and change. An acknowledgement that we're not powerful enough, we can't do it alone, and then an acknowledgement that we must get to a place of action. Alcoholics Anonymous is a really good example of this. You know, many of you probably know that they have a 12-step process that alcoholics are able to go through and to find rehabilitation. And if you look at their 12-step program, the first two steps out of those 12 are this. The first one is, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We admitted that we were powerless. The same thing that we're talking about. We admit that we must surrender because we can't change ourselves. And then the second part is, they came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Not specifically in that language, but this idea that once we surrender, we now come to a realization that it is only a power greater than ourselves. It is only God. It is only Jesus Christ that truly has the power to transform us and to change us. So I believe that God uses these stories of underdogs, these stories of characters like David, and there's lots of them throughout the Bible, to make it abundantly clear to us that we cannot achieve victory on our own power. Because when we look at these stories of underdogs in the Bible, there is absolutely no doubt. You can't look at David. You can't look at this small, weak shepherd boy who was primarily passionate about music and look at him and say, now, side by side and next to Goliath, that he stood a fighting chance. And so when we read this story and we see that he proves victorious, there's no doubt in our minds it was not by his own power that he achieved this victory. And so God uses these underdog stories to show us how much we need him. So our story this morning of David and Goliath is an example of this. And so we just want to talk about this story. And the first thing that's abundantly clear as we look at it is that the Philistines are not good folk. They're just not. They're not good folk, especially in the way that they're treating Israel. They live side by side with Israel. They live on the eastern side of what we would think of as modern-day Israel today. And I actually have a map, Josh, if you could put that up. Two maps, just to help us give some context to this. But the first one is of modern-day Israel. So this is what Israel looks like today. And I forgot my pointer, but this is what Israel looks like today. And there's a couple spots that are in the news all the time. The spot over on the western side, which is the Gaza Strip, you find, it's a really small section there next to the Mediterranean Sea. You hear a lot about the Gaza Strip. And then there's a much larger portion that's in that light blue color as well, which is the West Bank. And so the Philistines, at the time, resided kind of where Gaza is and along that western coast along the Mediterranean Sea. And so that's where the Philistine territory was. And then over here, where modern-day Israel is, there was Jerusalem right in the center, and then there were the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And so, Joshua, you put up the next slide. This next slide is literally a map of what it looked like for the Philistines and their territory. And obviously, the black line is kind of the boundary around this time. It was always changing, because Israel and the Philistines were kind of battling back and forth over and over, and the red areas kind of show some of those movements. And so you can see they're bordered with one another, and so why they were battling back and forth. And the Philistines were an angry people, and they were really frustrated with lots of different things. It's not abundantly clear why they had pushed so hard on Israel, but there's a couple pretty good things that make us think that we know why. One is that they were concerned that Israel or Judah would bleed over into their territory and eventually take it over, and they would lose their power and they would lose their territory and authority. The other reason, and this is probably even more convincing, is that the Philistines needed trade routes that took them from the Mediterranean Sea and their territory to move eastward into where Judah and Israel are. And so there are some major trade routes, and they aren't necessarily on the map, but there were some major trade routes that ran from the Mediterranean Sea across this land, and they were concerned that they wouldn't have full control of those. And so they would push really hard onto Israel. So they had all these motivations with regard to the land. And Josh, you can take that down. That's fine. But in this context also of this high level of aggression, the Philistines were an extremely powerful military. They weren't that numerous in people. They didn't exactly have the largest territory, the most people involved with what they were doing, but they had extremely advanced weaponry. They nearly had a monopoly on iron in the area, which gave them the ability to produce weapons that were much more advanced and much more lethal than Israel or much of the other area would have been able to have. And we find this as we read through this story of just how equipped, how wonderfully and unbelievably well equipped for battle that the Philistines would have been. And particularly you hear this in the description of the armor and the weaponry that Goliath had.
And so the Philistines were unbelievably well equipped. They had all this superior weaponry. They had all this organization. They had all this training. And they're breathing down on Israel that really had none of that. They had this God that was on their side. And so by all estimates, in a battle plan, it doesn't look like a good thing. And so in the time leading up to this story of David and Goliath, the Philistines had exercised their might in lots of different ways. They had pushed really hard in lots of different ways along that border. So as the story begins, as this story in 1 Samuel begins, the Philistines are again breathing down on Israel. And they come to this place in the battle, and if I should have shown you on the map, but there's these two towns that they come to this battle between, and in between the two towns is this big valley. And so literally you can picture this. The Israelites are coming up on one side of this valley, and the Philistines are coming up on the other side of this valley, and they're just kind of looking at each other, and the way these battles would happen is they would have someone that would kind of communicate back and forth, carry messages back and forth, but these two fronts come up, and they meet each other, and their text says that at this time, as they're positioned between this valley, this enormous man steps forward from the Philistines. And the text says that his name was Goliath, and he was from Gath, another one of the towns that is listed there on the map. And there's some debate over how big this guy really was. The NIV translation says 9 feet tall, and you know there's usually a little footnote, I think, probably in the Bible that has a little discussion about this. But by all estimates, some translations say 7 feet, some say 9 feet. But it doesn't really matter because the point is quite clear. This was an enormous man. This was a big guy. And big enough that clearly people were looking and saying, what in the world is that? What's going on here? How in the world can we ever defeat him? There's a picture here. Josh, there's another picture I want to show you. This guy, this is Robert Wardlow, and this is the largest man ever on record, the tallest guy ever, 8 foot 11 inches tall. Like, wow, he weighed 490 pounds. And so this is his father standing next to him. But isn't that wild? Yeah. I show you this picture because I think it gives a little perspective of what this would feel like. I don't know if anybody's ever been in an NBA basketball game or just kind of been around players that would be of 7 feet or taller height, of how intimidating it is when you walk up and you're like waist high with the person. And so you can imagine for the Israelites what it must have been like when they see this army of people that are similar in size to them, and then steps up this man, fully covered in armor. A scary, scary sight. And the armor he's wearing is ridiculous. It's unbelievable. By most estimates, it was at least 125 pounds, if not 200 or over 200 pounds. There's some debate about how you really do the translation and the weights, but at least 125 pounds worth of armor. He had this bronze helmet on, and he was fully covered in this scaled armor all around him. And he had the bronze shin guards on, and he was completely covered. And then he had this javelin that had this iron tip on it, and the iron tip itself on the javelin weighed 15 pounds. Unbelievable. The size of the armor he was wearing. And then what I find really funny about this text is that it then says that Goliath had a shield bearer that went out in front of him. And I don't know why I find that funny, but it just seems a little ridiculous. As if 200 pounds of armor wasn't enough. He needed some little guy out there with... I picture this as a guy with a frying pan out in front of a tank, you know, trying to protect it. But it's an intimidating sight. And so Goliath presents himself, and his proposal is a one-on-one battle. And this wasn't terribly uncommon in the day, but it was this idea of a representative battle. That instead of the whole armies kind of all killing each other in this mass chaos, why don't you just, we'll give you our best guy, you give us your best guy, and we'll just have them duel it out. And the winner of that battle, they get the other side, all of them, to become servants. And so they proposed this representative battle. You can see why Goliath and the Philistines would propose it. Goliath's on their side, and they feel pretty confident that this will be a good thing for them. And so when the Israelites hear this proposal, what do? They run because they're scared. They don't know what to do. They know they don't have anyone that can measure in the stature and the armor and all the technology of Goliath. So they turn around and run. They're scared. In the meantime, while the army is running and they're running away scared, we hear this story about this boy who's a shepherd, a young boy who has three older brothers. They're on this front line for the Israelites. And so this young shepherd boy is told by his father that he needs to go to the front line, find out some information about his brother, take them some food, make sure they're doing okay, and then return back and let their father know that they're doing okay. And so that's what happens. David runs. He runs to the front lines of this battle. And when he's there, there's another one of those instances where the Philistine army and the Israelites come to this valley, and once again, Goliath steps forward, and he just starts running off his mouth again about how awesome he is and powerful he is. And David witnesses this as he's going to see his brothers. And you can imagine then the Israelites again are fearful and scared. And David sees all this happening. And Saul, in the midst of all this, and David hears this talk, Saul has decided that to get up an incentive or a motivation to get someone to fight Goliath, he's going to make that person really wealthy. If anyone can defeat Goliath, they're going to become really, really wealthy. They're going to get in marriage Saul's daughter. And then the best part of the deal, apparently, was that they would not have to pay taxes at all. And so, see, your eyes are getting big. It's an enormous motivation. And so David hears all this, and he starts to inquire about it, and he wants to know more information about it. And his brother, his oldest brother, immediately jumps on top of him a little bit and gets a little angry, it says. He develops a hot head. And he's frustrated because David is engaging in this conversation. He makes a reference about the wickedness of David's heart and how evil his heart is. And the reference seems to be to this idea that David is just there at the front lines, kind of breathing it all in and kind of excited about the battle and kind of excited without really any reference or understanding of how serious it is. And his brother then brings up, hey, you're a shepherd, right? Who's taking care of the sheep while you're here entertaining yourself with all these things that are going on with this war? And so I think what we want to focus on now is now to look specifically at this story and the decisions that David makes in leading up to what we know is the end of the story. How is it that we can understand and look into David's life and learn some things about what it means for us to confidently and boldly step out and act in faith and do God's work? So the first thing that I think arrives here that we understand is that already David is portrayed as someone who has surrendered his heart to God. He's portrayed as someone that is faithful. That already, as we've heard other references to David, even before this, that David is someone that is really going after the heart of God, is really going to be someone that's in relationship with God. And so when he arrives at the battlefield, he already has this framework, already has this place that he's making decisions from. And he gets in his mind an understanding of what is happening that is radically different than the Israelite army. In what he sees, as they look upon Goliath, all they can see is this enormous man, 7, 8, 9 feet tall, covered in all this body armor. And they stand before him and they say to themselves, how in the world can I fight against that? How will I ever have a chance to fight against this enormous power? And David immediately steps into this situation, and he sees what's happening, and he sees Goliath step forward, and he sees him say the exact same things about what he's going to do to the Israelites. But instead of seeing this enormous man and turning and running in fear, the text says that David says, did you see that guy? He's frustrated too. He's talking about the Goliath guy, but he says, did you see that guy? He defies the armies of the living God. And so immediately we see a contrast in what David sees in the situation than what the Israelites are seeing in the situation. They can't get past how big and powerful this guy is. And David can't get past that he's defying the living God. He sees something radically different. He has a radically different outlook. And immediately from that outlook, and so it's important first to recognize that the people of God, the people that have surrendered wholly to God, have a different outlook on enemies. We have a different outlook on those things that are pulling us and drastically trying to drag us down.
But the next lesson I think that we learn from this life of David is that there are people that will fight that different outlook. There are people that will tell us that we're a little off our rocker and that our priorities aren't straight. And in this case, it's first David's brother. And David's brother's telling him, hey, you're getting a little distracted here. Go back to your main task. You're a shepherd. This isn't for you. This is for the big boys. This is for the big brothers. You go back to your sheep and do your thing. This is for us. And I call these people distractors or detractors, and maybe your kids or the teenagers would call them haters. They're hating on David. They're tearing him down. They're saying that he can't really do this. But David kind of overpowers and shows his enthusiasm, and eventually he has the company of Saul. And he goes to Saul, and Saul has the same reaction immediately. He says in our text, aren't you just the boy? And I feel like I've heard that a few times. But he looks at him and sees his stature and can't get back past his physical stature and the way that he looks and the fact that he's a shepherd, and again says, you know, aren't you just a boy? Can't get past this idea of this overwhelming physical obstacle. And so David immediately names some things that he's accomplished, right? He names the lion that he's defeated. He names the bear that he's defeated and how he did it. And he viciously defeated them and gives Saul some evidence of why he should be more powerful or why he can deal with this. And so he eventually convinces Saul to some extent. It's hard to know how much. But Saul immediately tries to arm him then with all of Saul's equipment. And so we find here another lesson, I think, from the story of David, is that Saul seeks to arm David in the way that he knows how to fight, in the way that he knows what is best. And so David goes along with it, and it's a really humorous thing, again, I think, that you picture this idea of David being covered in all this armor of Saul, and it says that he's having a hard time kind of moving around in it. And clearly it's not comfortable. Clearly he's not used to it. He can't deal with it. And so David decides that he has a better way. He has what he wants is a few rocks and a bag, which I picture as a fanny pack, which kind of helps the imagery go along even better, right? A sling. And he's going into battle like that. And Saul, at the very end of Saul's portion of this text, says, "May the Lord be with you." And when I first read it, I thought that seems like a really nice thing, giving him God's blessing as he goes into battle. But then as I thought about it and I thought about the imagery, it seems more like, may the Lord be with you. Like, good luck. And I don't know if that's the case or not, but you can imagine lots of people thinking, we'll see what happens here. I know he's confident. We give him the best. But David picks up this slingshot and he picks up these rocks. And all he really has is this deep confidence in God. This deep confidence that when he looks at Goliath and then he looks down at himself, he doesn't think about himself as this small shepherd boy that has no chance. He looks at Goliath and looks up instead at his God and says, how in the world can I not prevail when this is my God over this giant? It's a radically different perspective, one that gives him enormous confidence. And then we find, as he steps into battle, he steps into this battle with this slingshot and these rocks, and the image of him stepping up to this giant had to be powerful. I don't know, they may have already put up this slide, but I have this image of this little boy that's up next to a sumo wrestler. And I picture this idea of here he is, this little boy walking up with this slingshot and this enormous man coming up as Goliath. And there's been some researchers that have done some research on this, and what they've looked at is over the past 200 years, they've looked at battles, and they've said, in these battles where there's enormous Goliaths, when these enormous armies with all these resources and all these people and all this advanced weaponry, when they go up against these small nations, what usually happens? And what they found is what you would typically think, is that over 80% of the time, the Goliath always just pummels the David, and it's over. But what's really interesting about the research is that when the David uses some unconventional method of warfare or some unconventional thing that they find that the Davids prevail at a clip of around 60%. It radically changes. And here we have this imagery that David, out of his own confidence, uses an unconventional method. And he goes up to Goliath, and as Goliath is stepping forward with all confidence, David rushes towards him, and we have this image of him using only one of the five rocks that he has, pulling it out, and the shield bearer, you know, only comes up to here on Goliath, doesn't do much good, hits him right in the forehead with this stone, and Goliath goes to the ground. This powerful image of the underdog defeating Goliath. And we know how this all works. And he falls to the ground. And he's defeated. And we have this triumphant victory of David, proclaiming the power, the might of his God. And in this story, we have a perfect picture of what it is like for us to go from a place of surrender, where we're sold out, we've given our hearts over to God, and we step into this mode of action, of doing, of believing confidently in a God that can defeat our enemies. And so whatever it is, our addictions, our sinfulness, whatever it is that this swells up in us, that we see as this enemy in our life that we cannot defeat, when we compare ourselves to that enemy and we look it straight in the eyes, we know we aren't powerful enough. We know we can't do it. But when our eyes go upward and we see how mighty and powerful our God is, and we compare our God to that enemy and to that sinfulness, we find the hope, we find the power, we find the ability to truly change and transform. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you as people that surrender. We come before you as people that seek not to look at our enemies straight in the face, but to look up at you, our power, our authority to defeat all evil, all sinfulness in our lives. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.